Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives, so please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the morning.
Good morning. Good morning and happy Friday. Today is Friday, April 25th, and so much going on still in the economy. A lot of uncertainty as conservatives are generally trying to give President Trump wide latitude in the tariff argument, but also looking at their stock portfolios and wondering, will this rebound at all? How will this impact potentially the 2026 midterms, gubernatorial elections, and so forth, depending on where the economy is? And of course, you know, that is over a year away, so there is a lot of time still for either a rebound or, you know, a lot of other news cycles. And so let's welcome in Kevin Freeman, who is the host of Pirate Money Radio right here on American Family Radio Network. So Pirate Money airs Saturdays from 10 to 11 Central or 11 to noon Eastern, if you're on Eastern time like me. And you can also find those exclusive episodes as well on demand at AFR.net. Click the icon for podcasts and then Pirate Money. So, Kevin, generally speaking, where are we at with this whole tariff war and Trump trying to make America great again in terms of the economy?
Oh, well, thanks for having me, Jenna. First, let me say that people who are worried about the stock market don't understand the history of the stock market. We have a 20% drop in the market every 2 to 3 years. It's a very normal thing. 10% is a correction. We have at least one of those on average per year. We've been lulled into complacency lately, and so we see a little dip in our stock prices and panic, despite the fact that the market's at all-time highs. What President Trump is doing here is absolutely essential. It is, you know, normally I wouldn't say you want to jump out of a moving car, but if that car is heading over a cliff, absolutely you want to jump out of it and get into another car going the opposite direction. And that's what Trump is doing in the markets. China has been ripping us off for decades. They've had unfair trade policies. They've been stealing intellectual property. They've been hacking things. They've been a bad actor ever since we let them in as most favored nation status. And President Trump is radically putting a stop to that. Now, that's going to require some level of dislocations. But the good news is that America is in the premier seat. We export much less to China than we import from them. Therefore, trade war doesn't hurt us nearly as badly as it does them. The Chinese are trying to rally the nations of the world against America. They're going to lose. President Trump is going to successfully negotiate. I think over 90 nations have reached out to us and are already in talks with us to negotiate fairer trade deals. Of course, he's going to be President Trump. He's going to bluster, and he's going to demand, and he's going to speak loudly, and he's going to actually carry a big stick with him. He's a little different than Teddy Roosevelt. He speaks loudly and carries a big stick. But in the end, I believe that this will be good for America. We have two twin deficits that are very dangerous. One of them is our fiscal deficit, where we're borrowing and spending money rapidly, and the other is the trade deficit. He's addressing both of those, one through DOGE and the other through tariffs. But I think it's a good plan. We should stick with it and follow what he's doing.
Well, that's an encouraging perspective, I think, and hopefully the majority of the American people are willing to kind of, you know, see this through. But I think that tariffs generally are an unknown kind of framework for a lot of people. And so even if they understand the economy and just very, you know, basic terms like what's the price of gas, what's the price of eggs, and things that impact us very, very directly, this is a little bit more of an esoteric topic. And so, you know, as you're describing some of the history of this, I mean, we all know just from listening to President Trump's interviews over the last, you know, 30 years, this isn't a brand new concept to him. It's not something that he's sort of making up on the fly. And so as you've heard Trump describe his goal and his reasons for doing this and fundamental fairness on the global stage, I think, for America not being at a disadvantage, what should people generally understand about why he's implementing this type of tariff and where the stock market is and you know, why you have hope, I think, and a different perspective that's a little more positive than what a lot of the mainstream media, who frankly is anti-Trump, but a lot of their maybe fear-mongering.
Well, the mainstream media, to a large extent, has been bought off by this globalist argument that has been to the detriment of America. It's been here since the end of World War II. And initially, we were very generous with the world, as we should have been. The U.S. economy was the one standing after the end of World War II. And so we had the Marshall Plan. We sent foreign aid. We offered to cover most of the defense budget. And we created unfair trade deals that allowed Americans to subsidize and support the rest of the world as they rebuilt. Over time, those became superfluous. And that became where Europe, for example, decided, well, we have this largesse because America is covering our defense needs and giving us unfair trade advantages. So we'll just add to our social welfare system. And it's allowed them to move into a social welfare system that benefits their people at the cost of America. The same thing is true in prescription drugs and everything else. It's going to be a dislocation to put things right and to get things back to where they should be. President Trump does not want, and he said it very plainly, he wants free trade. He wants, you know, no tariffs, but he wants it to be fair, and the process to get there may be a little painful. The pain won't be out of the ordinary, despite the fact that the media will tell you so. We've experienced, tremendous stock market declines during every administration, and that's normal. And so people just need to sit tight and watch and see. Now, people also should be concerned about the inflation that's coming from the decline in the value of the U.S. dollar. And that is not because of these tariffs. That is because we have $37 trillion worth of federal debt. And that is a serious problem we must address, because other nations of the world have a valid point on that respect, that we have been literally blowing the reserve currency status, buying everything around the world, spending money that we don't have, creating it out of thin air by the Federal Reserve. Now, that's a serious problem, and that is something that we're addressing, on Pirate Money Radio. We talk about this all the time, the transactional gold and silver, letting people buy gold, hold it, and spend it as money, as our founders intended.
And yeah, the inflation piece, I think, is really important, as well as looking at the national deficit. I mean, that is just absolutely unsustainable, especially when you have $9 trillion that is coming due and owing this year. I mean, that is no small sum. And so from the Congressional Reconciliation Bill, we had on Congressman Brandon Gill yesterday morning speaking about the Reconciliation Bill wanting to fund mass deportations and put about, I think he said somewhere around $2 billion into that, which is a lot. And so is this reconciliation package, I know it's going through markup right now, but as it's currently framed, I mean, is this doing anything about inflation and the deficit, or is this just more like Republicans are now saying, well, we now get to spend a lot more money on our priorities?
Well, it's a combination of both. If DOGE is ineffective and we just continue to create money and pay for every priority of the last 40 years, some of which are fraudulent and misappropriation of funds, we're on an unsustainable fiscal path, and the dollar will come under threat. And they'll blame Trump and the tariffs and the trade war for it. That's not the problem. The problem has been the Congress spending too much money. This budget reconciliation doesn't go nearly far enough in addressing those problems. It's a drop in the bucket for savings on the one side, and then it's extravagance on the other side. So no, it's not solving the problem, but we do have a solution, and that is to grow the economy rapidly combined with radical surgery on government being involved in things it shouldn't be involved in. The question is, deporting of illegal aliens here who are criminals, is that a priority? Well, that's legitimate under the Constitution. That's a legitimate role of government to defend and protect the American people. Spending excess money on transgender opera in Peru is not. And so we're going to have to go through those line items and clear it up. I don't see that process accelerating to the degree that it's necessary, which again brings us back to why the gold price has dramatically risen. And people are saying, gee whiz, I wished I held my money in the form of gold. And so that's why we're working on that project so rapidly.
And that makes sense. And speaking of gold, this is a recent headline coming out of Arkansas that Governor Sarah Huckabee Sanders signs a bill allowing gold to be used as currency. So she signs that bill that allows people to use gold as a transactional currency in her state. This is something that many people have been wanting to see for a long time since FDR tried to take away the gold and everyone's gold back before World War II. And so how should we think of this in terms of, obviously I think Governor Sanders is a great governor. Is this something that other red states should follow suit?
Well, number one, it was my honor and privilege to be with my wife, Marnie, and Mike Carter and Laurie Bolton from our team. I wrote the book Pirate Money in 2023. That book was read by Mindy McClendon and Jim Dotson in Arkansas, Representative McClendon and Senator Dotson. They authored legislation that went almost unanimously through the Arkansas House, and we got to attend the signing ceremony, and I got the signing pen from Governor Sanders. This is monumental legislation, and it absolutely is being looked at in other states. We've sent that book to 25 states. And we have right now active legislation with in Texas, House Bill 1065 and Senate Bill 2002. In Florida, unanimously on Wednesday, Representative Bankson had HB 999 passed in Florida. It's gone to the Senate side. There was one nay vote. He talked the nay into changing his vote. In Oklahoma, Representative Maynard and Senator Bullard have HB 1197 and 1199. It's on the Senate side. It passed nearly unanimously in the House. And we have legislation starting in Louisiana with Representative Raymond Cruz, in Ohio with Representative Jennifer Gross and Representative Reed McClain. This is a movement. People say, I want to have my money that I can hold it in the form of gold or silver and spend it as easily as with a debit card, and I can not have tax on that. That's the goal, is not to pay capital gains tax on that. We believe that this is revolutionary. It will give people a way to opt out of the inflation system, a personal optional gold and silver standard that's as simple to use as a debit card on the MasterCard financial rails. It operates commercially. It's proven technology, and now with the state legislation, it can be gold and silver can be money again, according to Article 1, Section 10 of the Constitution. This is game-changing. It gives people, what do I do with all this inflation? How do I opt out? Gives them a way to own gold and silver as money again. It is literally taking us back to what the founders intended in the Constitution.
This is a really fascinating argument, and I'm sure that you've gone further in depth on Pirate Money, your AFR exclusive show, and they can also follow Pirate Money on X as well. And so if there are specific episodes on this, let me know, and we can navigate our listeners to those. But it seems like, this is a great idea that instead of just having, the Federal Reserve dictate the value of the dollar, and we've gotten away, a lot from having our own money, even like our own property. What Governor DeSantis is wanting to do here in the state of Florida to eliminate property taxes, because then as a property owner, you don't actually own your land if you're still having to pay property taxes ad infinitum, even after your mortgage is paid off. And that is certainly not what the founders intended. So how should people think of this type of pirate money and to say, okay, how can I sort of transition where allowed, transition from using the dollar and using more of gold, transactional gold?
Well, people are doing it now and commercially, but with this Arkansas law and now the bills in Florida, Texas, Oklahoma, Louisiana, Ohio, and I think even Pennsylvania active, people should encourage their state legislature. They can go to transactionalgold.com to learn more and encourage your legislature to adopt this in your state. This can be the new form of money. It's really the old form of money that takes us off the tyranny of central bank digital currency threats or inflation. Mm-hmm. And gives the power of money back to the people as the founders intended. Same thing for property. This is a constitutional movement, and now is our time with President Trump in office.
Amazing. Well, Kevin Freeman, really appreciate your time. Listen to Pirate Money Radio Saturdays, 10 to 11 a.m. Central or 11 to noon Eastern, and go to AFR.net for all of the podcast episodes of that. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And you may have seen a couple of days before Easter Sunday, which was just this past Sunday, that Christianity Today, which is a very problematic publication on so many levels in and of itself, posted a headline that said this: "Was Jesus crucified with nails?" And this author argued that maybe Jesus wasn't nailed to the cross. He might have just been tied up with ropes, and then suggested that the Gospel of John was not written when John said that it was. And so it was very apparent to any of us paying attention that the direction of this was basically undermining the inerrancy of Scripture. And so this went viral. There were a lot of responses from, of course, Christians who actually are Christians and care about the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. And so the author then posted a public apology. But what I'm wondering is, where were the editors in this process? What is going on with Christianity Today? Well, let's welcome in culture reporter for The Daily Wire and New York Times bestselling author, Megan Basham. You can follow her at Meg Basham on X, and I'd encourage you to do that. And you'll hear her frequently on Morning Wire as well. And Megan, what did you think about this article overall?
Well, you know, obviously the article was hugely problematic. I mean, we can sort of go, all right, sometimes in Scripture we see something that we go, we don't really know what happened there. We can invent, we can speculate, and that's okay. This was not one of those occasions, because there's some really important reasons to understand that, yes, Jesus was nailed to the cross. If we look at prophetic psalms like Psalm 22, we see that the psalmist says that a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. We see in Colossians 2:14 the importance of this doctrinally when Paul says that our sins were nailed to the cross. So our sins were nailed to the cross with Christ. And we see in Isaiah 53 that he was pierced for our transgressions. So these are actually really important things to say that Jesus was not nailed to the cross. One, as you said, Jenna, it very much subtly discredits Scripture, which is a really serious thing. So he's saying that maybe we shouldn't believe Scripture, and maybe the historicity of Scripture is not reliable. So those are all really big problems. But then again, doctrinally, it's a problem too. It is actually important that Jesus was nailed to the cross and that we understand what he suffered in that moment.
Yeah, and this coming from Christianity Today, I find even more hugely problematic than, you know, the Easter articles that are always questioning the accuracy and historicity of Scripture that you'd find from, like, Huffington Post or The Atlantic or, you know, some of these other kind of far-left anti-Christian bias publications that are always trying to poke holes at Christianity or undermine people's faith. But the publication Christianity Today, I mean, where were the editors here?
Right, and that is a really key part of this story to me. So if you look at the timeline, the article was actually published back on April 14th. So, you know, 10 days ago, so a while ago. And at first, it kind of went unnoticed. It looks like pretty quickly a few comments started piling up. Actually, I think I saw an editor at the Gospel Coalition pretty early on after it was published going, wait a minute, this doesn't look right, which was actually nice to see from the Gospel Coalition. But it was not until April 23rd, I think, that Daniel Silliman, the author, put out a statement saying, I apologize. So one, it doesn't really look like Christianity Today understood what the big deal was, given that it took them almost 10 days, over a week, to realize, oh gosh, we better make a statement and retract some of the claims that we've made in this article. So that was one. Why did it take so long if they really were like, if this was an oversight? And one of the things that the author said in his apology was, I didn't consider the Apostle Thomas saying that I won't believe unless I put my fingers in the scars on his hands. Well, that doesn't really wash either, because that was actually discussed in the original article, so it didn't really make sense. Like, how was it an oversight? But then the even bigger issue is, I have never seen an apology or a retraction like that from a publication where the editors didn't address it. That is a really big issue. It is standard practice in journalism. When your publication puts out something that has become controversial to that level, to that magnitude, you would typically see the editor-in-chief come out and say, here is how this slipped through, here is how we made this mistake, here is how we're rectifying the problem. Well, in this case, Christianity Today's editor-in-chief, Russell Moore, has said nothing. All they did was send the author out to take the fall for this, as if there is no editorial process at Christianity Today and no one else's eyes were on this article. So very strange, but I will say it appears to be par for the course for editor-in-chief Russell Moore, because when I was working on my book, Shepherds for Sale, I heard from people who worked with him at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission when they started to hear from pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention upset with the liberal bent of Russell Moore as he was leading that entity that is funded by Southern Baptist Tithes, that he also would not engage with criticisms from pastors there either when he was the leader of that organization. I was told by former staffers that he used to throw them under the bus too and send them out to face all manner of critiques that developed because of his leadership. So apparently this is fairly standard for him.
Wow. And I think you're absolutely right. Megan Basham, she's the culture reporter at Daily Wire and New York Times bestselling author of Shepherds for Sale, which you should read along with all of her other great commentary on Morning Wire. This is really problematic for a publication that it's geared specifically to have Christian content for a Christian audience. And then when something like this that is so contrary to the fundamental, a core fundamental historical fact of the resurrection, I mean, this isn't something that's a debatable issue. It's not something that is tertiary. It's not something like, oh, well, you know, that kind of could make sense. I could see, you know, whatever. And just a few days or a week right before we celebrate Easter, it's right. Really fascinating to see this. And the correction as I'm reading this, I mean, the article starts out saying the Bible doesn't describe Jesus being nailed to a cross. Like, that's this author's thesis. And I'm going, have you read the Bible? Like, really? Okay. And nobody in the editorial process, that didn't raise a red flag for anybody. But then the correction.
Did they have even been to Sunday school? Because I feel like you cover it
right
there.
Right? I mean, like, have they listened at all to, like, any of even the pop culture kind of songs? I mean, it's so ridiculous. But then the correction, as you mentioned, just says this. This article has been revised to clarify that Scripture, including the Gospel of John, indicates that Jesus was crucified with nails and that Christianity Today, along with Christian scholars and theologians throughout church history, affirms that account, which, in my view, is a little squidgy because it's not saying that this is a historical fact. It's just saying it indicates, right? I mean, there's some language mm-hmm. fuzziness there. But and then it goes on to say, CT's theological positions can be found in our statement of faith. The author of this article has issued an apology, and they link to that apology. And so it doesn't sound to me, even with this correction, Megan, that they're really actually affirming historical fact of the Bible.
Yeah, and very clearly not taking responsibility for the article either, which, you know, along with being a doctrinally problematic editorial statement, it's also cowardly. I would hate to work for someone who would send me out like that. When we all took part in publishing an article that upset people, I would really hate to know that if the public got upset, my editors would just go, well, kid, you're on your own, which is essentially what happened here.
Yeah. And I mean, they're sort of throwing their author under the bus while not really standing up for, you know, truth and historical fact. But this kind of goes to a wider problem of not just these types of publications, but even churches at large that aren't willing to stand for the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. And, you know, you get into this in your book, Shepherds for Sale, how evangelical leaders traded the truth for a leftist agenda. And, you know, I'm wondering if Christianity today, along with some of these pastors who are intentionally compromising the Word of God, if they are motivated simply by sales, if Christianity today thinks that their readership is going to go up. I mean, what are some of the motivations for this kind of, you know, weak, feckless sort of version of a false Christianity, a false Jesus, that is persuading Christian publications and Christian pastors to take this tack?
Well, you know, there's a few issues there. One of them is that Christianity Today now receives a huge portion of its funding, not from subscribers, not from Christian readers, but from secular foundations. So they, for example, at the beginning of the year announced a $5 million grant from the Lilly Endowment, which is associated with the Eli Lilly Pharmaceutical Company. So, you know, that's part of it, is that, okay, they're now moving into these very elite circles with these very large secular foundations, and so that becomes their constituency, not their Christian readers, and I think that that's part of what we're seeing in this drift with Christianity Today. I think the other element is that you have a lot of pastors, young leaders, theologians, apologists, they often have YouTube channels. They aspire to be in the circles that a Russell Moore is. They aspire to be somebody who is invited to the Aspen Institute Festival of Ideas. They want to sit on those panels for CNN and MSNBC. And the way that you get those invites is by making it very clear, I am not like those other conservative Christians. So the guys who, you know, may be doctrinally in the right place, but they will promote Russell Moore and they won't call him out when he does something like this. So, you know, I got into a bit of a dust up on Twitter because I brought up someone like the very popular YouTube apologist Gavin Ortland, who is a ministry partner with Russell Moore at Emmanuel Church in Nashville. They're both on staff there. So you would expect someone whose job is apologetics to take up this, you know, as you are doing, this very buzzy, controversial topic of this article when it's the news of the day in Christianity. But in this case, you're seeing guys like that not doing that because they have this close association with Russell Moore, I think. So I think that's part of how he gets away with it, because you have a lot of guys with very big platforms who don't want to talk about it because I think that they hope that the favor bank sort of thing will continue.
Yeah, and that makes a lot of sense, unfortunately, Megan, that there would be all of these other kinds of special interests and other focuses for a lot of these groups. And I'm going to have you on in the next segment as well, so I want to get more into the ERLC and some of their motivations in this next segment. But specifically on this particular author from Christianity Today's staff, you had written an article in a Daily Wire a couple of years ago and identified this particular Christianity Today staffer that you wrote about as one of those who donates money to Democrats. And that to me is just a kind of a mind-boggling thing that Christianity Today would be okay with someone who in their private life is clearly inconsistent with Christian principles in policy and government that they're writing about. And so, I mean, should we even be surprised that now this has a kind of bled over into theology?
Yes, and I'm really glad that you bring that up, because an element of that, so the author, as you mentioned, Daniel Silliman, is also a news editor at Christianity Today. And yes, he was one of those that I had covered, I don't know, a year or so ago, when I looked into the political donations at Christianity Today, and all of them from since 2015 on, except one, had gone to Democrats. And we're talking, in some cases, extreme left Democrats. And one of them was this author, Daniel Silliman. He had donated money to Elizabeth Warren's presidential campaign. And for those who, I'm assuming most people are familiar with Elizabeth Warren, but for those who aren't, she is extremely left-wing to the point that she has pledged to shut down all crisis pregnancy centers across the U.S. because she is so pro-abortion. So that was really shocking to see a news editor at a Christian magazine donating to someone like that, not just because, you know, where would a Christian's politics align with someone like Elizabeth Warren, but also because it's journalistically unethical for editorial staff in particular to be donating to politicians as they're covering politics. So, you know, as Daniel Silliman was making these donations, he was actually the news editor in charge of the political coverage. So that's, you know, really obviously an ethical problem there. But I think that goes to show also part of the drift that you see at Christianity Today. They have young staffers now who very much lean left, and Daniel Silliman, we see from the articles he chooses to write and publish and who he chooses to donate to, is one of them.
And to your point, if he was donating to the Trump campaign while covering Trump in politics, we would have the same ethical concern. It's not just that he's donating to Democrats. It's that if you are a journalist, right, and you are trying to cover reports fairly, you're not an advocate or saying, you know, here's my bias or here's my POV and here's my perspective, and you're making those kinds of endorsements. If you're in the opinion commentary lane, that's very different than positioning yourself as a journalist, a news reporter, or covering things, you know, to borrow the Fox refrain, fair and balanced. And so that is surprising that Christianity Today would be okay with that. And, you know, it is very public, but it does at least evidence the political leanings, obvious, of some of these editors. And so, you know, this whole story, I think, in just the last minute that we have in this segment, Megan Basham, I think this whole story just goes to reinforce the point that readers need to be very, very careful what they're reading, the byline, and go beyond just the publication. Just because it's Christianity Today doesn't mean that you should just read everything and accept that from a Christian bias. Or just because you read something on CNN that you automatically say, oh, well, that's factually false and that's fake news and whatever. It's, you need to be doing your own due diligence. And you need to be, I always tell listeners to read everything out there so that you can see the bias, and then hopefully get to some kind of fact-finding on your own. But, you know, last minute, what's your take on how people should be reading the news?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, I think that's all very good advice. And you do want to find some trusted outlets. You know, I have some. World Magazine is one. Obviously, I love the Daily Wire, but I think we're your top outlet. But if you're looking for something explicitly Christian, as we are conservative but not explicitly Christian, I look to outlets like World Magazine. I think the Christian Post has done some great coverage. So I kind of look to outlets like that. And I think it's important to go, when we see this kind of compromise, don't continue giving your dollars and your attention, yeah, to a compromised outlet when there's a better alternative out there. So I would very much encourage, yeah, people to do that, especially because, by the way, it wasn't just the editorial staff.
Yeah, and we'll be right back with more with Megan.
Their board and their CEO.
Will you take a moment and celebrate life with me? Last year, Preborn helped to rescue over 67,000 babies from abortion. Hi, this is Jenna Ellis, and I want to thank you for your partnership. Think about what you did. 67,000 babies are taking their first breath now because of you. Your $28 sponsored one ultrasound that was given to a woman as she was deciding about the future of her child. Once she saw her precious baby for the first time and heard their sweet heartbeat, her baby's chance at life doubled. But Preborn's mission is not only to rescue babies' lives, but also to lead women to Christ. Last year, Preborn Network Clinics saw 8,900 women receive salvation. Your help is crucial to continue their life-saving work. Your caring, tax-deductible donation saves lives, so please be generous. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR, or dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Your love can save a life.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back, and I'm continuing to talk about all things problematic in the greater Big Eva or Big Evangelical with Megan Basham, who's the culture reporter for Daily Wire, also the New York Times bestselling author of Shepherds for Sale, How Evangelical Leaders Traded the Truth for a Leftist Agenda. And we've been talking about this controversy with Christianity Today and how one of actually their editors, but this was a piece that he put out that was really undermining the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture and the historicity. And, you know, this gets us to a broader topic that you also wrote about back in March, Megan, that the title is Too Busy with Woke Stuff, the All-Too-Invisible and Inconsequential ERLC. So this is the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, which was known as, you know, kind of one of the big movers and shakers of a sort of parachurch organization, but, you know, one of these NGOs that in D.C. would try to promote conservative and specifically Christian policy in D.C. And it seems like, and I want to get into kind of the, you know, the background of why they have become inconsequential, but it seems like so many organizations in D.C. that were founded very conservative have become so watered down, and all they're doing is basically in the D.C. cocktail circuit, and they're exchanging kind of these favors and access and selfies with, you know, Trump and Vance and Trump admin people, and not actually doing anything remotely policy driven or having any kind of win.
Yes. So that's a perfect description of what's happening. And to give a little more background on the ERLC for people out there who might not be familiar with them, not understand as a Christian why they should matter to you. So they are the lobbying arm, the policy arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is important because it is the largest Protestant denomination in the U.S. So you will often meet people who don't even know that their church is a part of the Southern Baptist Association. But it is a very large organization of some 47,000 churches and 15 million members all across the country. So it could have a lot of political impact if it had a proactive lobbying arm that was very interested in seeing Christian priorities advanced in the public square. But the issue is, and it's good timing for us to discuss it given our last segment, during the years really of 2015 to about 3 years ago when he left, Russell Moore was in charge of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. This was before he went to become editor-in-chief at Christianity Today. And during his tenure, the organization was pulled very much to the left. So he basically had a meeting with the board when he came in and said, we are going to have different priorities than ERLC leaders in the past. We are not going to so much focus on abortion and gender ideology and some of these things that are very important to average rank-and-file Southern Baptists. We're going to focus on other justice issues like racism, immigration, and issues like that. So gun control would be another. So during Moore's tenure, that's when you saw a lot of pastors get very upset because their tithe money, so tithe money from their churches is what goes to fund the ERLC. So they were upset about how the ERLC was using those resources. They said, we don't agree with these new policies that the ERLC is lobbying for. And so there was a lot of division between the average Southern Baptist pastors and Russell Moore when he was leading the ERLC in a different direction. Well, he was eventually ousted because he was very much not liked as a leader for this organization. He wasn't prioritizing the things Southern Baptists wanted him to prioritize, so he eventually left, went to Christianity Today. And that's when his right-hand man and chief of staff, Brent Leatherwood, took over. Leatherwood has been very much Russell Moore's successor in spirit as well. He has followed the same trajectory, if not quite as loudly as Russell Moore. There's, you know, a very subtle never Trump position of the organization. They've been active for causes like gun control, for opposing the administration's border policies. So really that's what you're seeing. It's just an organization that used to be kind of your classic traditional conservative lobbying group, and now it's moved on to these new issues.
And you describe this in your piece as invisible and ineffective. And it's so sad because you have a lot of these organizations, including the ERLC and, you know, others that truly have become that. And I think with the pro-life advocacy moving largely to the state level, even though there's a lot we could still petition Congress to do under the 14th Amendment and all of that, and also hold the Trump administration kind of their feet to the fire on that issue a little bit. There was, as you're well aware, Megan Basham, there was a lot of kind of outrage from the pro-life community at a lot of these DC NGOs that they're questioning, okay, what exactly are you accomplishing with all of these donations? In the same way that we've kind of been yelling at Congress for years, saying, okay, we're trying to elect good conservatives because they're running on a platform of pro-life and saying that they will fight for life. They'll fight for religious freedom. They'll fight for our issues that are squarely within the wheelhouse of, you know, kind of the red meat of conservative Christian voters. And then they get to D.C. and they don't do anything. I mean, they don't even try to be pro-life in some instances, or they really, you know, walk it back and dial it down. And it seems like the NGOs are really, to a large extent, doing that. And so where do you see the overlap, if any, between how the church has gone woke and soft in a lot of the big EVA community and all of the issues with the SBC, and how that is translating potentially to some of these NGOs?
Yes. And, you know, part of what I did when I was working on the story, and we can get into this, is that I called people all over Capitol Hill. I called Senator Mike Lee's office. I called Senator Marsha Blackburn's office. I called Senator Ted Cruz's office. I called various Congress people's offices and talked to people all up and down the Hill at various levels. And what I was told again and again was that the RLC is not just ineffective, it is largely invisible. So you would think it was the influence of D.C., and I think that is part of it, but part of what I heard from so many conservatives and so many GOP staffers on the Hill is we don't know who they are. So, you
wow.
know, that was part of it, is going, okay, so I have Mike Lee, who has been the tip of the spear on issues like defunding Planned Parenthood, like protecting children from trans ideology. And his office tells me, in fact, Senator Lee himself directly told me, I don't think I ever hear from the RLC. I don't know really who they are. So that's a problem. You know, I had someone, Rachel Bovard, if you're familiar with her, who used to run the Senate Steering Committee, which sets the agenda for GOP policy. She also said, I don't really know who they are, and they never came to the Steering Committee meetings that I set. So that really makes you wonder, are they even trying to influence on any of these policies that we care about? But you talk to some other people who work at other think tanks who really are effective, like the Center for Renewing America, and they told me, yes, the ERLC can be effective on the other side. So Eric Kietzel, who used to be Josh Hawley's chief of staff, now runs the Center for Renewing America, said basically they are harmful to Christian witness in the Capitol because they tend to take credit for victories that other NGOs and think tanks work to secure, and they just kind of sign on at the end, or they support policies that run afoul of the GOP position, like what we're doing on the border right now, trying to get illegal immigrants and gang members out of the country. They will sign letters opposing that, and that's very useful when the Washington Post or CNN then quotes them and says, look, even evangelicals are upset with what President Trump is doing on the border. So, you know, that was largely what I heard. And I think that their influence in terms of being negative, so their effective negatively, goes into what you're seeing in local churches. So that goes to the other part of your question, because while they are not doing meaningful work in D.C., according to everyone I spoke to in D.C., what they are doing is partnering with some of these broader secular NGOs, like, say, the Evangelical Immigration Table, which has been funded by George Soros, and they're creating materials to go into churches to argue against having strong borders and strong immigration policy, for instance. So they create these Bible studies called Welcome the Stranger, and they cherry-pick verses to basically say Christians need to be welcoming people at the border. If they claim asylum, we should let them stay, that kind of thing. So that is how they're influencing churches, is they come in and they bring this curriculum and they say, we're the, you know, respected and well-known institution, the ERLC, bring our material into your churches opposing strong borders, and then churches do that, and then you start to see the movement.
And that's running, it's so worse to be that counterproductive to Christian principles. I mean, it's bad enough to be weak and ineffective, but it's even worse to be counterproductive and basically helping the other side and being pro-woke and all of this. How much overlap with what you're seeing from these NGOs like the ERLC is the MAGA movement that is defined by kind of this godless populism that is the a huge segment of Trump's loyal base?
In terms of what I'm seeing from this sort of, and I think we've all said it, is, man, if you didn't like Christian conservatism, wait till you see Christless conservatism. And I do think we're seeing some of that, and that's part of the backlash. So, you know, I think any true Christian is alarmed and appalled to see the rise of these angry, young, anti-Semitic males. I think part of why it's happened, though, unfortunately, is because these were young men who have been told by the church, we're not really interested in you. We see a multicultural future where our churches are going to be renewed by being missional to people who are new arrivals, new immigrants. We don't really care about your failing communities, say in the Rust Belt. So I think that, unfortunately, this has developed a lot of bitterness about these young men, and it has sent them into some dark, ugly places. And that's something that the church needs to address, because racism is a terrible sin. But the question is, do we confront it by saying, ew, these young men are just icky and we don't really want to save them? Or do we go out there and go, listen, we need to, one, tell you to repent of this sin of racism, and then also tell you what the gospel holds for you as a young man, because that is part of why I think those young male demographic was so drawn to Trump, because he was the only one paying attention to them and who seemed to care about their futures.
Yeah, really, really well said. And especially when we're seeing the trends of, you know, men wanting to find religion, to find God, actually reading their Bible, some of these things, the modern woke church is really not delivering on truth. And it's absolutely a shame. And so this piece is called Too Busy with Woke Stuff, the All Too Invisible and Inconsequential ERLC. And you can read that from Megan Basham. And in just the last few minutes I have with you, Megan, I want to ask you personally how you're doing as well, because I know that so many of our listeners know, you know, some of the health struggles that you have been through, that you've been very public about recently. My family and I just love and adore you, and we're praying for you to get through this. And so for our listeners who just love and respect you so much, if you could give us an update and how we can best pray for you and your family.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that so much, Jenna. I've been telling everyone that I am relying on the prayers of my righteous friends, who availeth much. So for those who don't know, I was diagnosed shortly before Christmas with stage 3 colorectal cancer. So, you know, it is an advanced stage, and that's concerning. But I'm going through treatment right now, have been through radiation, halfway through my chemo, and then probably surgery. So we're praying that, you know, all of these treatments, that God will guide my doctor's hands, and that it will take care of this cancer and obliterate it completely. So if I could ask for prayers, I would specifically ask for something called a complete response. So patients who experience a complete response tend to do very well and end up experiencing a cure. So that's really what I'm asking for. And look, the Lord's been really, really good to me through this, through friends like you and so many people who have given us support. So we're really grateful.
So a complete response. And so how much longer do you have in the chemo then before you might have surgery? And then would that be kind of hopefully the conclusion?
Hopefully the conclusion, yes. So I will finish chemo at the end of May. So I'm halfway through. We're almost there. And then I have surgery after that. And essentially, if the surgery, if it looks like they have clean margins, meaning they find no cancer in the surrounding tissue that they take out, and if the, they call it neoadjuvant treatment, when you get your chemo and radiation before your surgery, if that treatment was able to resolve the cancer that they think is in my lymph nodes, and then we will no more treatment after that, and I'll be all done by the end of summer.
Okay. Well, the end of summer is the target. And for everyone, please, please be praying for Meg Basham and her family for a complete response, that God would touch her and heal her. We are praying for her daily. And you are just such a wonderful gem to the cause of Christ. And you're going through this and walking through this with just faith. And I know how hard it is to walk by faith and not by sight. And I am praying for a complete response. And I appreciate you sharing this so that we can support you and pray for you. Meg Basham, really appreciate your time this morning. Thank you for everything that you do for the cause of Christ. You can also follow Megan at Meg Basham on X. And as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at AFR.net. And for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be off radio, doing a couple things with my family and so forth, a conference. So you're going to hear from a lot of really great guests, so please tune in. Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.